I am fully aware that this is not Father's Day today, but it is in the close proximity of. So having said that, if you are neither a father nor in fact a male, this is not irrelevant to you, because the Bible clearly says that we are called to go and make witnesses, go and make disciples, go and be a witness, go and make disciples. And really, when it's all said and done, whether we have been blessed with children or not, we have a calling from God that we go out and share our faith, to be an example, to be a mentor. So whether you are a father or whether you're something other than that, I believe any person who is following Jesus Christ, these words will apply to today. But having said that, I think there's specifically or more primarily focused towards fathers, this message I have today. Before we look at the passage, I just wanted to kind of give you a context of why we're looking at this. A few years ago, my wife showed me this passage again. We tend to do a devotion in the morning, and the boys read through a passage. And when we came to this, she was kind of struck by it, and she said, you know, she pointed out to me as well. And what struck her and me was what a courageous and heroic account of Jesus this passage provides. Certainly as an adult, I can view Jesus' life in light of his ultimate sacrifice at Calvary and recognize his bravery and his courage. But to my children, and certainly when I was a child, Jesus would not have been the one who came readily to mind when I thought of the most courageous and heroic characters in the Bible. That would probably be David versus Goliath, or possibly Samson versus the Philistines. And what made them so courageous in my mind was they fought, they won, and because of that, they were courageous. But I guess the question I have of myself, and I have for what I'm teaching my own kids, is that what true courage is? Is that what Christian courage is? Is that you fight someone bigger than you, and you win? Now, maybe this doesn't seem like a big deal or a big question or why are we talking about this, but I think it's actually an important question. Because I think if our children have a skewed view of courage, it will affect who they seek as their role models and ultimately who they pattern their life after. As parents, we desire to be a good role model for our children, to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. This would be an awesome thing to be able to say to our children. But unfortunately, if you're like me at all, my Christian walk and my willingness to evidence Christian courage in my own life is often lacking. And it's hard for me to emphatically say those words to my kids, follow me as I follow Christ. Even more unfortunate is the reality of my failures in this area can have a dramatic effect on the development of my kids' own faith, and ultimately even whether they have faith at all. So I think it is an important topic, and I want to kind of address this in light of this passage here. So if you have your Bibles, by all means, you can turn with me to John chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12. If you don't have your Bibles, it's going to be up there on the overhead as well. So it says here, it says, this is coming from the NIV, it says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commanders and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Maybe just open in prayer for a moment here. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to glean from it, Lord, truth. To glean from it, Lord, encouragement and inspiration, Lord, to do what we have been called to do. Lord, I just pray that you would help all of us to be courageous in our own lives. Lord, so that we may live a more powerful, effective life for you, but also, Lord, that we may be in a more effective witness for you, Lord, as people see our life and see evidence of you in it, Lord. We just pray right now, Lord, you just give me the words to say. We just pray all this in your name's sake. So, as is customary, when I talk, I like to try and give you a reason why I'm talking about what I'm talking about. Because one thing I like about talking once in a while or preaching once in a while is you're not bound by, let's say, a book of the Bible. So you can kind of just speak about what it is that's on your heart. I guess what's on my heart lately is I have three boys. And it's interesting to be a parent and watch them grow. And when they're young, really you can't do anything wrong as a parent. You're just their hero. Everything you do is great. No one's better than dad. And then they grow. And my one son is a teenager now. He's in grade 8. He's at Westside with me. I'm a teacher at Westside. And they start to see your failures. They start to see you're not perfect. They start to see that what you say to them doesn't always line up exactly with what you do. That's tough. When I was preparing for this sermon, I was aware of a study that had been done. I'd never really looked into it much with detail, but I'd been aware of a study that was done. It was back in 2011. It appeared in a Faith Today magazine, but the study was called Hemorrhaging Faith, and it appeared in the magazine, sort of a summary of it. It was called Why They're Leaving. And it was basically a study that was done of 2,049 young adults, so basically early 20s, who had all at one point attended church. They are all people who have been exposed, who had sat in the same pews as we do here. And then they surveyed them to find out, firstly, whether they were still attending church. And secondly, if they weren't, why not? And even if they were attending, why were they? Well, there are some interesting results. The first one is that 4 out of 10 kids who were raised in what we would consider an evangelical tradition, i.e. kind of like what we as our church are, 4 out of 10 of them were still attending church. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very good to me. But it does sound better than the next number, which is 1 out of 10 that came from a Catholic or mainline tradition were still attending church. 1 out of 10. Now, if you're like me, you probably didn't know what mainline tradition meant, so I kind of looked it up. And this was a definition of it. It says, mainline traditions are viewed as having adopted more liberal theologies and open stances to new ideas and societal changes while maintaining traditional practices regarding their public gathering and church polity. Increasingly open to ordination of women, homosexuality, and abortion. That would be a mainline tradition. So Catholic mainline traditions, 1 out of 10 of these kids are staying in the faith. In our sort of evangelical tradition, 4 out of 10. Now we average that all out, and what it works out to is that 23% of these kids are still going to church. I guess I shouldn't call them kids, young adults. They're identified as what they call engagers. That's opposed to, as they identified, 36% who are fence sitters who will occasionally, once in a blue moon, go there, 26% who will be the wanderers who rarely go to church, and then the 15% who are not only don't go to church but are completely denying the faith and taking up what they call atheism. Just to focus a little bit on the engager, why did these people choose to stay in the church? Because let's be honest, if you're a father and a Christian father, that's your goal for your children, is to want to continue in their faith, to want to continually come to a place that can encourage and admonish them to continue in their faith. The characteristics of an engager was most young adults who are in church on Sunday are engagers. Almost all engagers report having experienced God's love and answers to prayer. They are more likely to be female than male. Engagers generally report having opportunities to serve and lead in their local church and having attended Christian camps and mission trips. Engagers are the most likely to have a parent born outside Canada. Their parents are most likely to have consistently lived out their faith at home and in a church context. I just want to read that last one again. Their parents are most likely to have consistently lived out their faith at home and in a church context. Now, the other reason why I wanted to talk about this today, as I kind of already shared, is I have three boys. They are not females, they are males. They're less likely to be in this category of engagers. And I have a son, like I said, who is attending Westside Secondary School with me. For the past 8 years, I guess, 7 years, he's been homeschooled by my wife. And now he's attending public school. And he's enjoying it. He's actually thriving. He's been on the honor roll. He's doing well. He's playing sports, has friends, the whole bit. But there are clear and evident pulls that are trying to grab a hold of my son. And none of them, you know, not all of them are wrong or bad, but he is certainly valuing acceptance by others. He is certainly valuing looking cool, dressing cool, saying the right things. He likes all that kind of stuff. There is definitely a pull by Satan and by this world for my son's faith. My family, just a couple of days ago, partially in preparation for this, because I'd already watched it once before, we watched the movie Courageous. And you can say whatever you want about that movie. Some people call it cheesy, some people call it good. You can call it whatever you want, but there were some interesting parts in that movie, and there was one part that stood out in my mind. And that was, I don't know if you remember, the father whose daughter died, and he is sitting around with his other friends, and he says, I want to make this resolution. And one of the guys looks at him and says, you know what? What's the big deal? He says, you've been a good enough father. And he looks at the guy and says, I don't want to be a good enough father. I think the danger in this world is we get to look at all the other people around us and say, you know what? I'm okay, because I'm not worse than that person. I'm doing a better job than that person. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. That's not what Jesus told us to do. He didn't say, go out and be better than the worst scum that you can find. He said, be holy as I am holy. And if we put that in the context of being a father, he is not calling us to be a good enough father. He is calling us to live to what he has called us to be as a father. And those are two entirely different things. Now, I'm not going to sit here and read every single resolution from that movie, but I want to remind you of this. It started off with this passage. It says, I do solemnly resolve before God to take full responsibility for myself, my wife, and my children. And then it carries on with 10 I wills. And they are very challenging, to say the least. And you know, as a man, a Christian man, I would like to be able to sit there and say, I will do that. But unfortunately, the reality in my life is I come home from work and I'm tired. And sometimes I'm a little emotionally drained from some of the dealings I've had with some of the kids at school. And I don't feel like being that kind of Christian father that just talks about God when I wake up and when I'm walking along the road and when I lie down and I get up again, at all times I'm talking about God, talking about my faith. I just want to like lay on the couch and veg. But what is that teaching my kids? Not a whole lot. You know, I find, honestly, that when I evaluate my own life and my success as a father or ineffectiveness as a father, sometimes you just go, you know what? I can't do this. I cannot do this. And you just feel like giving up. You just say, you know what? Why don't I just be like everyone else and just be a good enough father? I'm not beating my kids. I give them a roof over their head. That should be good enough. But that's not what we're called to. And according to the survey I just read there, if all we are ever doing is lip service to our faith for our kids, if we are not evidencing this by the way we actually walk, by the way we live, the way we deal with hard decisions, hard things that we have to do, our kids are not going to buy in. Now, when we talk about Christian courage, like I'd already kind of said, the thing that jumps to most of our minds, especially if you talk to a kid, you probably ask just about any kid who's grown up in a Christian home, what is your favorite Bible story, especially if they're a boy, David and Goliath. And you know what? There is nothing wrong with the story of David and Goliath. It is a great story. Reminder of one of the things that he said in there from verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. He said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." That is an example of Christian courage, because he knew where his strength came from. And he knew it wasn't from him, and he wasn't going to be able to defeat this giant by himself. But you know what attracted me as a kid? It was the battle scene. He took that sling, he nailed him in the head, and he went and chopped off his head. And then he chased down the armies, right? That was awesome. What a courageous guy. Samson, I thought it was pretty cool when he took that jawbone and he like slew a whole bunch of Philistines. That was awesome. You know, I sit there in front of my television, particularly right now because it's the playoffs, and who doesn't like the playoffs? But you sit there and you yell for your heroes. And whether you want to call them your heroes or not, the people that you're cheering for on those sporting teams, your kids see how much you value that. And they are getting the impression that what defines somebody as a hero, what defines someone as someone you want to cheer and follow after, is whether they can score a basket, whether they can throw a long touchdown pass, whatever they're doing. But what made David a hero here, truly, was his faith in God. And this recognition, his strength didn't come from himself. It came from God. There is a definition I thought was good from John Piper on what Christian courage is. It says this. It says, "Christian courage is the willingness to say and do the right thing regardless of the earthly cost. Because God promises to help you and save you on account of Christ. An act takes courage if it will be likely to be painful. The pain may be physical, as in war and rescue operations, or the pain may be mental, as in confrontation and controversy." You know, I think we oftentimes, at least I do, put the physical pain in those sort of war and rescue operations above the willingness to sacrifice in those mental and confrontational battles. I wanted to give you a couple examples that sort of struck out in my mind from the Bible of Christian courage. And the first one actually is David. In fact, times two, really. Because what struck me about David is he had the strength to go and face that giant. But he also had the strength and the trust in his God to not kill a man who with 3,000 others was coming after to take his life. Saul knew that David was going to be king one day, and he did not want him to live. So he went with 3,000 of his men and tried to hunt down David and his men. And we probably all know the story. Saul was laid out in a cave, which happened to be the exact place where David and his men were there, and he's sleeping. And it says in here in the Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, it says, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up and unnoticed cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Now we read further on in that passage that David did go out of that cave after Saul had left, and he showed him the cloak that he had cut off and said, you know what, I'm not looking to kill you. I am your servant. And Saul's response there, in verses 17 to 21, he said, to summarize, he said, you are more righteous than I, David. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know you will surely be king. He asked David to swear not to kill his descendants. Pretty much he was saying, you know what? You're a better man than I am. But what does Saul do a couple chapters after? He goes with 3,000 men again, and he tries to kill him again. And once again, David has an opportunity to kill him. It says, and this is 1 Samuel chapter 26, it says, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go. You know, as a father, it would be incredibly hard for me to evidence this, because I believe in justice. I believe in people getting what they deserve. And Saul is clearly going out to kill David. And then he apologizes, in essence, for doing what he has done. And then he turns around, he goes and does that exact same thing again. And what does he deserve? Well, if it was my own spirit, my own heart speaking, he deserved to be dead. He deserved to be killed. But David showed Christian courage. He didn't do what was easiest for him. He didn't do what his men certainly wanted him to do. He did what God wanted to do. And that took a lot more courage. Another example, quickly moving on, is Daniel. And Daniel, in my mind, has a couple examples here. The very first one is that example of him refusing the food. And it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself this way. And he asked that chief official to test him in this, see whether he and his fellow mates would not be more healthy, better than the others. And God blessed him in that. And we also know, obviously, of the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But the part of that story that strikes me most is this. Daniel was such a good and successfully and blessed man of God that he was appointed by the king to be over all, basically. The people realized, his other chief officers realized, that he was going to be in command pretty soon. The king liked him. He was successful in all he did. So he said, we have got to find a way to get to this guy. And it says in Daniel chapter 6, it says, no corruption was found in him, neither corruption nor neglect. And they came up with a plan. They said, you know what, king, why don't we build a statue? Why don't we make everyone bow down to you? And if they don't do it, well, then they're going to be thrown in the lion's den. And Daniel fully knew of this edict. He fully knew of what was going to happen. And so was he required by his religion to go and openly do this? He could have done it in secret. Just like as a man of God, I can do some things in secret. It's not wrong for me to do. But where is my trust in God if I am so concerned about the consequences of someone seeing me worshiping my God. And it says here in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. He did not hide himself in a closet. He openly showed his disobedience, I guess, to that decree, knowing full well the consequences, because he understood that God was the one in control. And he was understood that by his obedience to God rather than to this decree, that he would glorify God more than man. There's a passage in the Bible, Matthew 5, 16, comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I believe Daniel is an example here of Christian courage, one that when people saw him and saw the way he lived his life, they had no other choice but to respond to his God that he served. Now, these were examples of Christian courage. But I want to just kind of look at for a moment some of our warped perceptions of courage. I kind of already mentioned about this, that in my childhood, I kind of looked at the tough guy who goes against the odds and wins as that sort of hero. Now, because I'm older now and much wiser and much more intelligent, I don't do that anymore. I just have my heroes as like those guys who can shoot a bat ball into a hoop, because that makes a whole lot more sense. You know, it was interesting, though, because I was also reading a book to my kids. It's called Shades of Grey. It's a book about a 12-year-old boy named Will Page, and he was an orphan. And the reason why he was an orphan was this was set just after the American Civil War, and his father and brother were killed in that Civil War. And his mother and sister, basically out of depression and sadness, died shortly thereafter, so he was left alone. And his mother's dying wishes was that he would go to his mother's sisters to live. Well, his mother's sister was married to a guy named Jed, Uncle Jed. And this William was not too impressed with Uncle Jed, because he had chosen not to fight in the war. He had chosen not to fight with the Confederates. And in William's mind, his uncle was a traitor. And if not a traitor, at very least a coward. Because what kind of man wouldn't fight in the Civil War to defend his family, to defend his land? What kind of man wouldn't do that? That is the way he had been raised. If a man doesn't want to fight, he's a coward. But the reality is as he started to work alongside this man who he had no respect for, who he thought he was a coward, by his very act, not his words, but his actions, the way he went about his business, the way he worked, he had no choice but to question and to start respecting his Uncle Jed. And when he sees his uncle stand up for what he believes in, despite the costs, he starts to rethink his definition of what honor and courage truly are. And it was interesting, he came to the realization that sometimes passivity requires greater courage than aggression. Sometimes it takes more courage to do what no one else wants to do. In this case, everyone thought, hey, I got to go fight at war. His uncle couldn't, in all good conscience, do that. But he realized that his uncle truly did have courage. And I think it was an interesting lesson for my kids when we read it. I think it was an interesting lesson for me as when I read it, because I believe even when we read the scripture sometimes, and it's interesting when I read that survey and it said that their engagers tend to be more often female than males. And I don't know if this is true, but I've heard said that sometimes males find it difficult to relate to Jesus because he's not David or Samson. He is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. He was Jesus, who as a sheep before his shears is dumb, basically just allowed them to kill him. And it's hard sometimes as men to like connect with that type of person. But the reality is that we need as men to connect with that type of person, because that is the greatest example of true courage that we can ever witness, that we can ever see. But I guess the questions I have for you and for me is, do males relate to Jesus as their role model? And as a father, what examples do we set for our sons as to who is courageous, who is doing right? Now, I wanted to kind of quickly look at the passage we just read, John 18, but I just wanted to put it kind of into context for you. So thinking again, we're reading in John chapter 18, and right back to John 13, Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and he's got the final supper. And in there, he basically predicts that Judas is going to betray him. And one of the interesting things that I see in this passage in John chapter 13 is that he's got all his disciples around him. Jesus knows full well that Judas is going to betray him, and nobody has a clue that Judas is the traitor. What kind of self-control does it take for you to know someone is going to turn on you and betray you to death, and you don't even give an inkling, a sign in any way that you have any ill thoughts towards that person? That is tremendous. Now, we looked at John chapter 14 to 16, and what we see there is that Jesus is trying to teach and to comfort his disciples. He knows that they have been going with him for the last 2 years, and they are going to be sad, obviously, when he leaves. And he wants to teach them. He wants to train them so that they are prepared, so they are ready for when he goes. It says in 16:1, it says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." It says in verse 33 of chapter 16, it says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then we read in John chapter 17 that he starts to pray. Prays for himself, but then he prays for his disciples, and then ultimately he prays for all the believers. And he read in John chapter 17, verse 15 to 70, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true." And then this was not presented in the book of John, but we all know that prior to him being arrested, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And in that garden, he prayed that, as we read here, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I will drink it, may your will be done." He has sort of dealt with his own fleshly desire not to have to go through this torment. So this is the context of which we read that passage in John 18, where he is now being arrested by those soldiers. And what I wanted to sort of think about is what Jesus did prior to this arrest. Because when we read in that passage, we read that, as it says here in verse 4 of 18, it says, "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him." And I believe that he knew all. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew he was going to be beaten. He was going to be spat upon. And he was going to be hung on a cross. And worst of very worst, all of the sin of the world was going to be poured upon him. And his Father was going to turn his face away. And he was going to cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" He knew all of that. And yet his only concern in that time was for his own disciples, that they would not be hurt, that they would not fall away from their spiritual walk. That was his concern. Now, how did this come about? Well, I like this quote from Matthew Henry. "I believe that Christian courage is possible because we know God promises to help us and to save us on account of Christ. That is what enables us to do this." And Jesus clearly knew this. It says here with this quote from Matthew Henry, it says, that having by his sermon, his discussions, his teaching to his disciples, he prepared his disciples for this hour of trial, and by his prayer prepared himself for it. He then courageously went out to meet it. When he had put on his armor, he entered the lists, and not till then, Let those that suffer according to the will of God in a good cause, with a good conscience, and having a clear call to it, comfort themselves with this, that Christ will not engage those that are his in any conflict, but he will first do that for them which is necessary to prepare them for it. And if we receive Christ's instructions and comforts and be interested in his intercession, we may with an unshaken resolution venture through the greatest hardships in the way of duty. I guess the question I have for myself is, how do I prepare myself to be courageous? But also, clearly, how do I prepare my children to be courageous? Well, what I wanted to look at is, I think some things we can see from this as to how we can develop courage, not only in ourselves, but in our children. I think one of the examples we see from this passage here is that Jesus had his disciples with him for a variety of reasons in this situation. The first is that he commonly did have them with him. In fact, he often would take them with them to watch him pray. Now, just imagine that for a moment, because honestly, I can't think how much more boring it would be to sit there and watch someone else pray than maybe watching paint dry. I mean, maybe if you're praying along with them, but Jesus would take them along, and oftentimes all they would be doing was watching him pray. What was the benefit of that? I think it had a tremendous benefit. You know, I had a pastor when I was younger. His name was Mel Blackaby. His father's name was Henry Blackaby. You may have heard of him. Desiring God, stuff like that. I'm not desiring God. Experiencing God. And the one vivid memory that Mel had of his father growing up was this. Waking up early in the morning because he had to go to the washroom and seeing his dad's light on. And coming by at like 3 or 4 in the morning. And he's on his knees praying. He says, "Dad, what are you doing? You got a busy day tomorrow. You can't afford to be praying at 3 or 4 in the morning." And he would look at his son and say, "Son, I have a busy day tomorrow. That's why I can't afford not to be praying at 3 and 4 in the morning." We can teach our kids so much by just letting them see us praying. Jesus had his disciples with him because they needed to be witnesses of his suffering to be themselves prepared to suffer. We, as men of courage, need to be willing to take on the consequences of our stance for God. And that sometimes will lead to suffering, whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, whether it be both. But if our kids are there to witness that, it is going to be a tremendous witness to them. Jesus had his disciples with him because he wanted them to experience the danger, to show them their weakness, despite their promises. We all know of Peter's bold statement. But we need to sometimes be there alongside our kids when they fail. Not to laugh in their face, but to pick them up again and just to encourage them that this is just another step in their growth, in their development. What can I do as a father? Well, I can talk about Jesus, about my faith, all the time with my kids. And this is a hard one, because like I already said to you, when I get home, the last thing I want to do is have a deep theological discussion with my kids about anything. I just want to like veg out. But that is what I need to do. I need them to see that God helps me through the hard times as well as the good times. Deuteronomy 11:19 says, "Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." We need to teach them about God's ordinances. We need to teach them about Jesus all the time. And we need to live out our faith. Just like Paul was able to say to the 1 Corinthians church, he said this. He said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Now that would be an awesome, powerful thing to be able to say to our kids. The reality is that we all fall short of the courage that Jesus demonstrated. But if we focus our minds and our thoughts on Jesus and what he has evidenced in the relation to courage, I believe it can become our type of courage. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "Jesus has hereby taught us to own him, whatever it costs us, not to be ashamed of him or his words, but even in difficult times to confess Christ crucified and manfully to fight under his banner. In conclusion, why do I want to talk about this? Because if we want our children to be engagers, and once again, that is a scary statistic in itself, 23% of kids who attended church when they were younger now attend, according to that study. But if we want our kids to be one of those 23%, what can we do? Well, I think it's pretty clear. The first thing is we need to teach them. Just like Jesus taught his disciples, just like Jesus reminded his disciples of all the suffering that was going to occur, but that he was going to pray for them, we need to teach our children. And we need to pray for them. We need to see them. We need to have them see us praying. We need to be with them while we're praying for them. We just need to pray and bathe them in prayer. Because Satan is one who wants our kids. And if we don't want them as badly as he does, who is going to win that? And we need to live out our lives as an example. Just like Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The reality is doing this is easier said than done. And when I get home and I am tired and I don't want to do this and I just want to give up and just be like everyone else and sit in front of a couch watching my playoff game, I need to be reminded that God has called me not to be a good enough father. He has called me to be holy as he was holy. He's called me to stand up and to lead my family. The other thing we need to realize is this. We are inevitably going to fall short. We are inevitably going to fail. We are never going to be like Christ. In this side of glory, we are always going to be struggling with sin. But one thing I thought was interesting, I went to a funeral last Saturday of a lady I knew. Her name was Cindy Quigley. And there was a eulogy given by a man. I didn't know who he was, but it was honestly tremendous. And it was fortunate enough that they printed it off. But he referenced the fact that Cindy had been an excellent mirror. Her life was a mirror reflecting the image of Christ. And that she learned that it wasn't her power or her strength or her goodness that she needed to reflect. What she needed to reflect simply was Christ. Because if we are expecting the world to be enamored or brought to Christ because of our perfect example, then we are going to fail because we are not a perfect example. But what we need to do is be reminded of what Christ was, what Christ has called us to do, and to simply try through the Holy Spirit's helping to reflect that image. I think we have to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this circumstance, in every circumstance? Because we are simply trying to be like him. We are trying to reflect him. I just wanted to close with this passage once again, Matthew 5:16. It says, let your light shine before men, and I added, and within your own family, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.